Let's take our Bibles this evening. Let's go to James chapter 1, if you would with me, please. James chapter 1. I appreciate the singing tonight, music, special music. Appreciate the prayer requests, and thinking of one another. There are many needs, and as you pray for one another, it's very important. Here in James chapter 1, found that there. I want to read the first 8 verses. Here it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, I look tonight at the double-minded person. Let's have prayer, first of all. Father, we're thankful that until then, my heart will go on singing. We thank you that we have you to put our faith and trust in, and not only for salvation, but for everything after salvation. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we study your word. I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit to speak only that which you would have, and that we'd come from this again rejoicing and having much in our lives that we're able to benefit from. And we just thank you for the fact that people would take of their time on a Sunday night. They'd make it important to be in church. I pray you'll bless each one and help us now in Jesus' name. And amen. Last Sunday evening, we studied the overreacting heart. And we said there that overreacting can lead to things like anger and bitterness and hurt and clamor, which is public quarreling. And we saw that in the book of Ephesians there. We also saw that overreacting emotion, this led to show a lack of faith in God. Because now there are many people who, because of their overreacting, they can control a situation. But is that really faith? Is that really the Lord? Or is that me in control, right? An overreactor is an emotion-led person. We're able to do this on our own, but what we want to be is we want to be Holy Spirit-led people. Doesn't mean that we don't have emotions or we don't get excited about things, and there are different people who react differently. But is it of the Holy Spirit, or is it me trying to control things is the great difference there. And then we saw that the double-minded person is an overreactor. We saw those things. And the question then arises, well, what does it mean to be a double-minded person? He says right here in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And does this mean that every time I change my mind, I'm a double-minded person? I don't think so. For instance, let me illustrate it to you this way. My wife asks me if I want a banana or an orange. And I say orange. Then I change my mind and I decide on the banana. Is she likely to see me as a double-minded person? No. She'll probably give me both, okay? But
that's what I was going to say.
Okay. So we're not talking about these things that are, I will say, non-consequential. I mean, it could be in a marriage relationship. If somebody changes their mind enough times, the other person may become frustrated if they become, you know, short in their patience, and that can turn into a situation you don't want. But I think that it'd be better, and I'm going to use an illustration here. I hope you'll follow this along and see where this is going. But let's compare one's life to that of a sailing ship with those big sails on it. Everybody got a picture in your mind? Okay. And the helm, which is what you steer with, and that rudder, which you never see, it's underwater, they're going to be like the will and the mind, steering and directing your ship. And it's making decisions with regards to the ship's direction, right? I mean, you've got that helm, steers, it affects that rudder way at the back of the ship, things that you don't see. But in your life, you're making decisions. You're turning things. That rudder is steering your ship. The sails of the ship should be the Word of God, the Bible. Whichever way the Bible says and to what degree it says, we are to go. Now, I'm not a sailor. I like ships. I've studied and read a lot about them. And I talked to a man one time, and he had told me, now he had lived in the Caribbean for a while, and he had had a sailing ship, and they had a motor on the back because that's how they got out of the port, because you had to have a motor. But he said, once you got out and you raised those sails, they would shut off the motor. And I said, well, how do you go in, if you wanted to go west when the wind is blowing the opposite direction? Oh, he says, you tack into the wind. Yeah, and you're back and forth. But he says, you make good progress. He says, you don't go as fast as if you're going with the wind. And his motor had one time quit on him. I said, how did you do? He said, oh, he said, you had to be real careful because you had to bring it into that port under sail. I said, was it possible? Oh, yeah, not a problem. Well, it was a problem. It was just you had to be very, very careful. And I thought, this in our lives, we've got our sails, the Word of God. However, the double-minded person has for the sails of their ship their passions, their ideas, their powerful feelings, their enthusiasm for the things in life. For as stalwart as they are, their passions and ideals will change. But if we base our lives on the Word of God, then we'll be consistent. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but it'll be consistent there. They have the same power. My point is that we will change. My sails are based on me, but the Word of God does not. The double-minded person will end up changing not from an orange to a banana, but they'll end up changing the course of their life by what wind is blowing in their sails. Does that make sense to you tonight? I was hoping I wasn't way off in the South Seas in my illustration here. But as I was meditating on this and look at some scripture here to see these things, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, please. He mentioned there in James chapter 1, he said in verse 6, let him ask in faith nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And so we already have that picture there of, excuse me, that ship being driven with the wind and tossed. And we understand that the storms of life, they will come, the winds will blow. But we also have this another picture here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. He's talking here about the church, and he says there in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What does he show us here? He says here in verse number 14 that we be no more children. What is he talking about there? He's talking about being immature. That as we grow in our Christian life, there is a maturity that is developed. He uses the word perfect often throughout the New Testament, showing that there is a growth, that there is a maturity that comes along our lives, and he is perfecting us and growing us. And so he says this is very important in our lives, that we are not tossed and carried about, as he says here, with every wind of doctrine. I want you to think for a moment, and I'll put this challenge out there. Can you name a doctrine or a teaching in the Bible that has not been changed or corrupted by someone? I was thinking on this, and I said, I got to throw this out there. Is there a teaching or a doctrine that has not been corrupted by some religion, denomination, cult, whatever? Is there anything? I mean, when we think of the obvious ones, I mean, baptism has been misconstrued. Salvation has been trampled over with works. And the church has been turned into a universal, invisible body. And all kinds of other things have taken place. Yes. And I just got to thinking, what has not been blown upon with every wind of doctrine? Is there anything at all that you can think of that hasn't been tampered with? When I think of tampering, I think of batteries. You're not supposed to open up a battery. You're not supposed to tamper with it. So I think it's a little bit like the Word of God. Don't tamper with it. Just use it for what it's made for. Learn from it. Apply it to your life. But everything in one time or another has been tampered with. But that doesn't mean that because it's been done that we have to change. Because he says that we're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, there have been people that have set dates for the return of Christ. And I don't know why people don't come down on them harder. But they should. I've never known anyone personally. Oh, Jesus is coming back at this time. I've seen posters. We got married in July of 1992, and we were on our honeymoon. We're traveling. At that time, we actually drove down the eastern seaboard, and we were traveling along, and I still remember seeing a sign. It was like a sheet of paper. It was stuck on a telephone pole, and the Jesus is coming September, whatever the date was, 1992. I looked at Eleanor and said, wow, glad we got married in time. Whoa. You know, obviously he didn't come back. We're still serving the Lord. But, you know, people do terrible things. And there will be sympathizers for ungodly living. There will be emotional Christians just living on their emotions. We can see a host of things that, you know, have been changed rather than going by the Word of God. He says, because there is fraud, he says, by the sleight of men. What that is that's fraudulent things. When I think of sleight, I always think of those shell games. You know, they get those and they move them around and they're hiding that little ball or peanut or something underneath there. Okay, which one is it under now? And, you know, God in his word does not do that with us. God doesn't say, I'm going to move this around. Now, are you saved? I'm going to move this around. What do you think the Bible says? God never does that. That's what he's describing here. They're fraudulent. And he says trickery because he says here they're fully of cunning craftiness. That's just trickery. That there will be people out there, believe it or not, and this is hard to fathom, that there are people out there that want to trick you into believing certain things about God. I don't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. Amen. There is so much in the Word of God to learn. I don't know why you'd want to trick anybody. Because it's just too good. You know, it would be like taking, you ever seen those little green foam blocks where they put flowers into, they soak it in water and they put flowers in there so they'll last longer? I see those little green blocks. I always thought, man, if you want to trick somebody, you just coat that in icing, make it look like a piece of cake and say, here's a piece of cake for you. I said, that would be about as foolish as somebody wanting you to believe something that the Bible doesn't say, using trickery. It's difficult enough sometimes to teach what the Bible says. I don't know, why would you want something different? And there's deception, fraud, which is sleight of hand, trickery, which is cunning craftiness, and deception on purpose, because he says they lie in wait to deceive. There will be people, we have an enemy who is lying in wait to deceive. Wow. I bring all this forward to say the double-minded person is their target. Yeah. That those who want to have fraud and trickery and deception, they're looking for the double-minded person. Now, I don't know how they expect to maintain them and keep them in their hold, their power over them, but that's what they're looking for. So the double-minded person, I believe we can say, first of all, we find them to be divided. They're divided in judgment and decisions. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 24. Let's go over to John chapter 7, then we'll go to Matthew 7. But in John chapter 7 and verse number 24, Jesus is speaking here. John 7, 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, righteous is, of course, it means it has to come be according to the Lord. And, of course, that would be, that would be from God's word. That we are to make decisions and judgments based upon that which is righteous. Not my opinions, nobody else's opinions. What about what God's word has to say for us? But a person who'll be double-minded is going to be divided in their judgments and decisions. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Matthew 7, 15. What are they divided about? Well, we find throughout the scriptures there's several things. One of the first ones we see is in Matthew 7, 15. They're divided about false teachers and false teaching. Okay? Here in Matthew 7, 15, he says it this way, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in," what? "Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're" what? "Ravening wolves." And so he's showing us here that we have to beware of false teachers and false teaching. You know, I don't believe that you'll ever find a false teacher that teaches everything 100% wrong. And the reason being is because then people would say they're wrong. But what you'll find is there will be someone who'll be a false teacher and they'll have something incorrect from the scripture, but they'll do a great job with something else and be right 100% bang on. They might believe in creation, but they don't have salvation. That doesn't happen very often. Usually it's the other way around. They might say they believe in salvation, but all of a sudden creation goes out the window. They believe in, teach something, they're about the deity of Christ, and then they'll be wrong on something with the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be aware of false teachers and false teaching. Because he said, here they come, and they look good, because they got the sheep's clothing on, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The double-minded person is going to say, but they're on this, and I really like this. Well, maybe I shouldn't be really liking things. Maybe I should be a little more careful and say, what does the scripture say about this all the way around? It's very important. Not only is there false teachers and false teaching that causes them to have a divided judgment, but there's also misused and misunderstood scripture. You're there in Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 1. This is probably one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. "Judge not that ye be not judged." And people stop. Well, I realize it's the end of a verse. And there's even a period there, so it's the end of a sentence. But what does it go on to say? "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, shall be measured to you again." That's actually a really good thing. You know, if I said, you know, don't steal, I'm going to be judged for stealing. That's all right by me. Amen? I'm not offended by that at all. If I'm looking and saying this is a standard, then it needs to be a standard in my life. He says in verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye?" He says, there's your brother. He's got a little speck in his eye, and you've got a great big beam in your eye. Why aren't you considering this? "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, but behold, a beam is in thine own eye." And then what's he say in verse 5? "Thou what?" So what is this? Who is this passage addressed to? The hypocrite. He's showing us here that we have to be consistent in our lives. But when is this verse often quoted from? When somebody wants to do their own sinful thing or behavior, and it's like, don't judge me. "Judge not, they be not judged." Hey, if that's what the Bible says, then we're all under that judgment. We're all under that standard, and we all need to abide by it. But the double-minded person, they're going to be divided in this. They're not going to look to see who this is written to. Somebody said it somewhere. I forget how many times there is. Well, I heard a preacher once say. He said, yes, he probably did say that, but did he have the scripture to back it up? Well, I don't know. He's a very famous preacher. When we get to heaven, we stand at the Bema seat of Christ. Will there be anybody famous there? Stop and think about it for a minute. All our works are going to go through the fire. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Nobody's going to be saying, who's famous? You know what they're going to be saying? Aren't you glad that you're part of the family of God? Aren't you glad that Jesus saved you? No, we're here together. There won't be no famous part. The Word of God will be the standard. But this passage, he addresses it there. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. And of course, what happens when you can see clearly? All of a sudden you go, oh, I guess that wasn't a problem with them, right? That may well be the case. But the double-minded person, they will be divided over misused and misunderstood scriptures. There will also be other matters to be judged. There's immoral conduct of professed believers in Christ to be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a terrible case there. It was a person, it wasn't a matter of them growing in Christ and getting their life straightened out. They were living in sin and they were proud of it. A lot of difference, amen, between me saying I need to change this in my life and I want to live my own sinful way. And that's where they were at. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there were disputes between Christians. He says things pertaining to this life. And he tells them there in 1 Corinthians 6, they shouldn't have been taking each other to a court of law. He said, can't you discern amongst yourselves? And he makes this very clear to them. And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. So we ought to judge ourselves. So when it comes to judging these matters, we ought to be able to look and be able to examine ourselves and see where this is at. But again, this is taking that maturity, that proving there the double-minded person is not able to do that. We do know that there are limitations of human judgment. We know that God forbids our judging of our brethren and those in Christ concerning the eating of certain kinds of food, keeping of days. You go to Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Colossians chapter 2. They all cover parts of this subject here. And they had some, I would call them some growing pains in the early church. And those were the scriptures that would help them. And another thing is that we cannot judge motives. We can judge actions because that's behavior. But guess what you can't see? What's in my heart? Somebody might say, oh, you did a very kind thing. But what if my motive was selfish? Right? You can't see that. Someone does a very bad thing. We're very quick to, well, we can judge the action. Hey, that's wrong. Right? But we don't always know what the motive is in the heart. A lot of times people guess at it. They must have done this because. It's like, did you talk to them? No. Well, how do you know what the motive is there? We're also not to judge who is saved. In 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now, he also goes on to say, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we can't judge that whether a person is saved. We cannot see that in their heart when we ask them, oh, yeah, I'm saved. But you can tell them, hey, you need to depart from iniquity. But I am not the one that determines if another person is saved. When we have someone come and give their testimony at church, we don't see someone get baptized and move forward. I always want them to give their testimony. Because you say, well, the pastor said they're saved. No. They have to know that they're saved. This is what we want, that we cannot look into people's hearts. But this is very, very important. But those who are double-minded, they're going to be making many wrong decisions. But we do know that, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a what kind of creature? So there's going to be change, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we find here that the double-minded person, they're divided in their judgments and their decisions. And we have to be very careful there. And go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you would, please. 1 Samuel In chapter 15, we find that the double-minded person is divided in character. Not only in their decisions and in their judgment, but they're divided in their character. And I want to look here. I call this the classic example. God gave this to us in much detail. And that is of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we won't read the whole thing. We'll paraphrase a little bit, but we'll look at some of the points here of this. But in this passage, the prophet Samuel comes to King Saul and he tells him that the Lord wants you to go and he wants you to wipe out the Amalekites. They were wicked people and God knew exactly what he was doing. And so we find that King Saul puts together the army and they go out. And we find here in verse number 7 of 1 Samuel 15, and Saul, don't say Saul and smoke together, he'll be small. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. And verse number 3 of the same chapter, Samuel had said to him, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And so the instruction was that they were all to be destroyed, but King Saul did not do that. As you look down through this, we find that God speaks to Samuel, and he says in verse 11, it repented me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and had not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. So he goes to King Saul, and he asks him, he says, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See, what's happening here is Saul is a double-minded man. Now, he started out right. He was chosen of the Lord to be the very first king of Israel. But as he goes along, he's starting to make different decisions here. He says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, and Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which are here? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and sacrificed unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king. When failing to obey God's command, Saul blamed the people. I haven't learned it all, but I have learned that when we fail, and it's a very Canadian thing as well, we have to be aware of to blame other people. Don't. We have to take the responsibility for ourselves. God had placed King Saul in a position of authority, but when he failed to obey God's direct command, King Saul just blamed somebody else. The people did this. So we find that he's very divided in his character. We find that one can be divided in their duty. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4, it tells us, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We have a duty. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We have to remember that as Christians, we have a duty to follow our commander in chief. Our duty is to please him, to be conformed to the image of his son. King Saul started out that way. But somewhere along the way, he started making different decisions and he had a double-minded heart. Not only can we find that we can be divided in duty when character is at stake, but divided in temptation. I mean, you read the passage, it's very clear. He was given what he was supposed to do and he didn't do it. And then when confronted by it, he shifts the blame to somebody else. Let's take and say it's not King Saul, but it's a friend of yours, a friend of mine. How long before they're going to sell us out? But they're a Christian. Day's coming. Lest that person repents of their double-mindedness, they're going to sell you out. The day will come. Now let's turn it around. If I were the double-minded person, what's going to happen to our friendship? If I'm a double-minded person, I will eventually blame you. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? By God's grace, I will never sacrifice the people of Valley View Baptist Church. See, King Saul was a leader. In a position of leadership, that means the leader takes a fall. Not to blame other people. But this can only be done by God's Holy Spirit and with his grace. Because I can go out and in a matter of a short time start being double-minded and I will make wrong decisions. And I can do what King Saul has done. And somebody will turn around and say, "What happened to him? How did that happen?" Double-mindedness. Divided in duty. Divided in temptation. Romans 12, 21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." 1 John 4, 4, "Ye of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We know from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which," what? "Does so easily beset us." And I think everyone needs to be aware of this, that every single one of us are going to have sins that easily beset us. You know, there are some things don't bother me in the least bit. They actually make me angry to see that sin. There's no temptation there for me. It's like, "Arr!" But there are other things, according to the scriptures, he says, we have sin which doth so easily beset us. There are things that will come along with a temptation that we sometimes don't even know how in the world did it get a hold of me. But it's there. That double-minded person is divided in temptation. I believe that they'll also be divided in their own spiritual and physical life. Let's go back to James chapter 1, if you would, verses 6 and 7. James 1, 6 and 7, be divided. The double-minded person is divided in their prayer life. Look at verses 6 and 7. "But let him ask," first of all, he says in verse 5, "if any of you lack wisdom," do what? "Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him." So we ask God, "Lord, I need wisdom." He doesn't upbraid us. He's not chastising. "Oh, why don't you know that?" He says he's going to give it to us liberally. He says in verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." So here it is, they're praying. And if we're going to be this double-minded person, wavering back and forth, he says, you're not going to get what you ask. Don't think that God's going to have to answer your prayer. As you've been divided, even in your spiritual life. Now, if you look in verse number 8, as we've read, "a double-minded man is unstable in some of his ways." I've expected that to have that reaction. It affects everything. Okay? So does that mean it affects our finances? Woo! Oh, yeah. I remember when I was in Bible college, so it's been a while, we had a course in finances, and the man that was teaching it, I remember him telling us at that time, he had been counseling Christians, and many of them were into tens of thousands of dollars worth of debt. I was like, what in the world? I said, obviously they didn't go to Bible college. Yeah, we didn't have any money to be in debt with, you know. And then, in just the last little while, I've been reading that the average Canadian is, I forget what the term is for it, but we're at something like 165%. So for every dollar I make, I'm spending $1.65, whatever it is. So that tells you where the average Canadian is at across our country. Debt is a huge thing. Is it any wonder? If we got double-minded people, financially we won't be stable. They won't know how to properly purchase. They won't know how to properly save money. And will they know how to properly give to God? So that takes a step of faith. You can't be double-minded. Well, I'll give my tithe. No, I shouldn't give my tithe. Well, I'm going to give to missions. Well, I don't really have any money to give to missions. That's double-mindedness. That's not just a difference between a banana and an orange. We're talking about the direction of our life is what we're talking about. If I'm unstable in all things, what am I unstable then in my physical health? It's all things. Am I unstable in my mental health? I pity our police officers of today. They deal more with domestic crimes and mental illness than ever before in the history of our country. I can't help but feel bad for them. When there is so much crime, but yet there's so much instability in people that they have to deal with. So I'm very thankful that if I'm a stable person, a single-minded person, the Lord's going to help me in my mind. Would you say that there's a lot of instability today in raising children? Woo! Why? Double-mindedness is one of those roots. There is instability in employment. Why? Double-mindedness. It's one of those. And we can go on. You can look and say, is there any area of my life, Lord, that is unstable? Then I want to go look and say, Lord, am I being double-minded? Am I switching back and forth? We're talking about the major areas of life. Is there an instability there? Or am I looking to your word? Am I praying to you and saying, Lord, how do I do this? How do I handle this? How do you want me to do this for you? Very important. In closing, say, well, what's the solution? Look with me in James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It's relatively easy to come along and point out what the problems are, but what does God give us for a solution to being a double-minded person? Well, James chapter 4, 7 and 8. Here he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye what? Double-minded. Now, this is not found very often in Scripture, but it's very, very clear. And there are five things that he gives us here. I don't like the word formula because then people say, if I do this, this, and this, poof, it's gone, okay? It's not a formula, but I believe that there's a pattern. There's five principles here that he gives us, and he says, number one, submit to God. The prayer of surrender. Lord, I'm surrendering this to you. I can't figure it out. I can't do it. And that's really hard to say sometimes because I've always figured everything out. I've always been able to do it myself. No, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Surrender it to him. Then secondly, resist the devil. Okay? A lot of times, what is stated a lot of times is just resist the devil and you'll be okay. No. Before you can ever resist the enemy, you have to be able to submit yourself to the Lord. Once you submit to him, he's going to show you what does it mean to resist the devil. Decisions to separate. The devil is always out to get you. That's not just saying that to be mean. It's a fact. But there need to be decisions to separate from things that the devil wants to bring into your life. These must be made. You can't just, oh, I just prayed a little prayer. I don't know why it didn't happen. There have to be decisions made to separate. That is resisting the devil. Thirdly, he says, draw nigh to God. And isn't it amazing God is, it's like as if he's sitting right here and he's saying, you draw nigh, you pull up a chair beside me and I'll tuck it in even closer. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Because when you get close to the Lord, if there's something in your life that's not supposed to be there, guess what's going to happen? Either you're going to want to get away or you're going to want to get it right. I would recommend the get it right part, okay? And as you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. Isn't it an amazing thought that a holy God in heaven wants to come and draw nigh to us? He wants this. And I always marvel about that. So we have a prayer of surrender. We have decisions to separate. Now we have a desire to fellowship. So we draw nigh to God. And then he says, cleanse your hands. Okay? This is the outward obedience. Okay? He says, there will be things on the outside that need to change. Sometimes we sing that song, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again, right? And the things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. He says, cleanse your hands. He says, and he says, ye sinners. He's saying there are things in your life that are sinful things that you need to be washed from. You need to be setting those aside and pushing them away. So there's an outward. What do I see God wants me to change? And then he says, purify your hearts. That is an inward sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we grow and draw closer to the Lord. And sanctified means to be set apart for a particular purpose. And there's an inward sanctification. I'm being set apart unto God. And that's an amazing thought. But it's a wonderful thought. So, the prayer of surrender, decisions to separate, a desire to fellowship, an outward obedience, and an inward sanctification. And then he addresses this to the double-minded. So what? So that they're not divided in their decisions and judgments. They're not divided in their character. Every temptation that comes along is a new one, right? I often use the illustration, our prime minister said, you know, it's okay to use marijuana products. But for many years, I didn't use it because it was illegal. I knew that that wasn't honoring to the Lord. So when it became legal, was it like, oh yeah, I get to go do that? Never once crossed my mind. The fact is, before it became legal, it was like, what's going on? And we use that as an illustration, but there are many other things. You know, you look at marriage today in our country and how that's messed up and the family is messed up and so many things that just because they're legal or because there's a law that says it's allowable, it doesn't mean I want that. All it's producing is a double-mindedness all across our country, and we know where's the answer? Jesus Christ. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was studying this week, the Lord, I shared this with our Bible class yesterday. The Lord showed me three different words that I believe for 2025 are going to be a great, great help to me. What is the direction of my life? The first one is always salvation. First of all, my own, and then to promote it, speak of it to others. Salvation. The next thing is continuation. We find in the early church, they continued steadfastly. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. There's a continuation in the word of God and for my life, and I'm going to continue to go forward in 2025. I have salvation. I want to promote it. I have a continuation. And I want to go in that direction. I want to see others come along. And then the third one is edification. And that encourages others to live for the Lord. It encourages my life. So many people have been an encouragement to me personally. There's been edification. And guess what? I want to pass it on. Tells us that he's given us the church. He's given us the gifts for what? For the edification of the church. We're there for one another. And I believe that as we look at this, what can be a difficult topic of double-minded person, but yet the Bible's clear. It doesn't want us to vacillate on these things that are so important in life. You can change your mind on dessert. You can change your mind on those simple things of life. But don't think you ever have a right to ever change your mind about Jesus. Amen? He'll always be God. He'll always be sovereign. God will always be right. Even when I don't understand. But I was reading this passage. That doesn't make sense. Right now it doesn't. Let's read on. Let's study. Let's find out why to my, and I'll be honest, my little puny mind, sometimes things don't make sense. But aren't you so glad the Holy Spirit is patient with you and with me? So he teaches us and he helps us. That's right. So that I am not a double-minded person. When the chips are down, I'm not blaming somebody else. Not to be a King Saul, but to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. Let us have prayer together. Father, I thank you for the attention, the attentiveness of your people tonight, and I pray you'll bless them for it. And then, Lord, help us that if we see this double-mindedness creeping into our lives, that we would be able to bring it to you for that change that's needed. We'd be able to surrender unto you, submit to you. There may be a need to separate from something that will resist the devil. And we'll have a desire to fellowship, and that would produce an outward obedience and an inward sanctification within our lives. That we'd be able to understand that we would not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And Father, this world changes a lot. And I'm sure that in this coming year of 2025, there are going to be some changes that'll take place that we did not expect. We did not see them coming. But in the midst of all the changes that come, that we'd abide close to you. We'd just draw nigh to you, and we know the promise will be fulfilled. You'll draw nigh to us. And we'll come away, even in the hard times, rejoicing because we stood stalwart and faithful to you. I pray you'll bless your people, help them in the decisions of their lives. I think of our parents that are raising children and teenagers. I pray you would help them and give them wisdom to raise their children for you in a godly way. I pray for all the grandparents that are here that have an effect upon their grandchildren. Give them wisdom. Lord, there's probably some as seniors that are facing perhaps health battles, different decisions in their lives. Give them wisdom for that. Be with our young adults that they would make right decisions for you. Be with our teenagers and children that they would grow up to make right decisions for you. And they would not be double-minded in their ways, but they would see the singleness of purpose in Jesus Christ. Help us to abide by your word. Would you give us the grace to follow, the strength to follow, and the grace that we need for one another? Oh Lord, would you help us? For I ask all this in Jesus' name. And amen.